Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a tough ministry that was filled with trouble and trial, filled with false teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and so on. And Timothy was struggling. Paul himself was also facing great trial as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to light a godly fire under Timothy and to remind him of his high calling by God. That said, let's look at Paul's introductory remarks to Timothy right there in verse 3. It says this: I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And we'll stop here for now. And just try to remember the situation Paul was in when he wrote these words. Try to remember. He's in a dungeon, probably a cave, and it's a very dire situation for this amazing man of God. Paul's 60-plus-year-old body is covered with scars from all the beatings that he's had to endure since becoming a Christian. Paul's mind is filled with great concern for the many churches and faithful believers that he knows and loves, because he knows that Satan is always on the prowl. He knows that those beloved people, they're not as strong as they maybe think they are, and they're constantly on his mind because of that. Then there's the one person that keeps coming to the forefront of Paul's mind and to the forefront of Paul's heart, Timothy, that younger man whom Paul had seen come to the Lord early on, the man who had grown so much and had been so faithful to Paul and to God, the man that Paul called his own son in the faith and who was so incredibly close to Paul, the man who is now struggling in ministry in Ephesus, and the man who Paul was counting on to carry on his legacy of faithfulness once Paul was gone, which is going to be very soon. Paul's concerned about him. Paul's in the dungeon. He's thinking of others. Specifically, he's thinking of Timothy. And these verses really give Paul's introductory statements, but they reveal a great amount of truth to us. Note five things that Paul says here. First, he says, I thank God. Say what, Paul? What? I thank God. Again, what, Paul? You're going to die brutally, and it's going to be very soon. I thank God. God, Paul, you're in a dungeon and you're cold and miserable and hungry and in a wretched situation. I thank God. Paul, how can you thank God? Look at you. Your body's in shambles. Everyone's deserted you. You have no hope of rescue. Paul, have you lost your mind? No, I thank God. What's wrong with Paul? It's interesting because verses 3 through 5 are one sentence in the original language, the Greek. And as we look at it, it doesn't seem that Paul says a reason why he gives thanks. I just give thanks. Question: can you give thanks to God even when you're in prison? Can you give thanks to God even when you're on your deathbed? Can you give thanks to God even when you're miserable and suffering and facing trial upon trial upon trial? What's the answer? Come on. Yes, of course. Of course, if you have the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And that includes every place you find yourself at. And it includes every circumstance that you find yourself in. Be thankful, be joyful, rejoice because you have the Lord. The word thank in verse 3 is the same root for rejoice in Philippians 4:4. And Christians are those who are filled with thankfulness and they are filled with joy. The idea behind this word is pictured by a little lamb skipping and jumping around for joy. And it describes a physical change in your countenance So it's not something that you can fake. Real godly joy and thankfulness, it flows up from the heart and it expresses itself outwardly. And here Paul is simply practicing what he's been preaching. I thank God, I rejoice always, even in this prison cell. The word thank is in the present tense, which means that this is Paul's continual attitude. And biblically, it's supposed to be the Christian's continual attitude as well. Clearly, this rejoicing, this joy, this biblical thankfulness is something different than the temporary happiness that the world has. I mean, the world's happiness comes when things go well and when circumstances are agreeable, yes. But the believer's thankfulness and joy isn't contingent on circumstances. It's all about relationship. Relationship to who? The Lord, right? And He changes everything. Christian thankfulness and joy is talking about the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and his Lord. That means that because of Christ and who He is and what He's done in my life and in your life, that we can be and that we should be truly happy even when life is hard. Why? Because we have God. Because we know that God loves us. We know what lies ahead for us. And we know that God is sovereign and will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that we stand forgiven with an eternal inheritance that awaits us. Therefore, be thankful. Be filled with joy. Because to have Him is to have everything. And so even when the trials come, I can be thankful because I have the Lord. He's always with me, therefore I can always rejoice. And even though all men may hate me, I can be thankful because I know that my God loves me. And even though I may lose everything in this life, I can be glad because I know what lies ahead for me, and it's eternal glory. On top of that, godly thankfulness doesn't just come from favorable human circumstances, but it's sometimes the greatest when those circumstances are the most painful and the most severe. God is with me. God loves me. He gives me sweet thoughts of heaven when I'm in this pain, and the thoughts of heaven outweigh the pain by far. What can man really do to me anyhow? One said that it's your privilege, it's your duty to rejoice in God. Not in your wealth, your health, your children, your prosperity, but in the Lord, our unchanging and unbounded source of joy. John Blanchard said, true joy glows in the dark. And because we have Christ, we should be glowing today, even in a dark prison cell, and even when life is really, really hard. We have the Lord, see? We have it all. So Paul was thankful. Paul was joyful because of the Lord, and he practiced what he preached most definitely. But there's indication in this passage that Paul also had a specific reason for his thankfulness. Because as you break down the full, very long sentence in the Greek, it seems that Paul eventually gets to the reason that he gives thanks, which is this, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. See, Paul was generally thankful, yes, very clearly. Very clearly. But he was also specifically thankful for Timothy's faith. You know what that tells me? That we can be a blessing to others who are struggling. That we can encourage each other and even cause them to give thanks to God even when they are going through the fire. And yes, God's Spirit is a great comforter of the soul when we're going through the valley, even through the valley of the shadow of death. But God also uses us to comfort one another and to bring joy to one another in those hard times. Are you being used by Him in that way? Think about Paul. He's cold. He's suffering. He's certainly hungry. It's very dark in that cell. It's a rough situation for Paul. But then in the darkness, he smiles. He's thinking about Timothy's faith in the Lord. And he smiles. And I want to be like that. I want to do that for other Christians. I want to be a source of joy and encouragement to you when you're hurting. And I should be. Let me ask you. Do you bring joy to other believers when they think of you? Why? Because of your great faith that's lived out in your life through hills and valleys? Because you show them that Christ gives victory, that Christ is sufficient, that Christ gives comfort in your trial, that Christ is worthy of giving our all to even when it's hard. Do you do that? Shouldn't you? What do your fellow Christians think when they remember you? Every time I think of you, man, I get depressed. I hope not. Every time I think of you, I think of mediocrity, hypocrisy, and lies. I hope not. Or this, every time I think of you, every time I remember you, I'm thankful. I'm joyful. I rejoice in the Lord. See, how you live out your faith affects others for the good or for the bad. And I say, affect them for the good, for the glory of God. Be like Timothy was to Paul. So Paul thanks God. And then look, he says, I serve God with a pure conscience. Oh, that's a mouthful right there. There are three different words for serve in the Greek that Paul uses of himself for his God. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says he's a servant of God. And there he uses the Greek word huperetos, which means an under rower. An under rower was the person who rowed on the lowest level of the galley of a ship. The under rower was the rower at the bottom, the hardest worker, the lowliest servant. That's one way that Paul saw himself in relation to his good God. He was simply an under rower in the galley, the lowly servant whose only goal was to honor the one who was over him. In Philippians 1:2, Paul again calls himself the servant of the Lord, but there he uses the Greek word doulos, which is a word for a common slave. This too is how Paul saw himself in relation to his God. A doulos was the individual who was bound to another in servitude. A doulos belonged to his master. He was obligated to his master. His whole desire was to permanently do the will of his master. He was just consumed with pleasing his master. That's how Paul felt toward his God. But look, Paul also has no problem calling himself a servant of God, but using this Greek word latruo, as he uses here in 2 Timothy 1:3. Latruo, the word, takes things just a step further. And it means to render service to God in a spirit of heartfelt worship. And here we see the motive of Paul's service to his God. Here we see why he could consider himself God's glad slave. Here we see why he could consider himself the lowest of the low, an under rower for the Lord, and be joyful about it when he said it. Why? Because he knew that that pleased his God, and he had no greater joy than to please his God. See, Paul's day-to-day life was one that was dominated and directed by an attitude of worship to his Most High God. And serving God day in and day out is one way to worship God. Oh, worship doesn't just take place here on Sunday, not at all. Worship, true worship, is a way of life where you live day by day for the glory of God. It's saying what? Serving Him and others in His name pleases Him? Serving Him and serving others in His name is a way to worship Him and show Him that I love Him? Well, let me serve then. Let me have this privilege. I owe my soul to Him, and I'm indeed a servant of the Most High God, so let me show it tangibly in my church, and let me show it tangibly in my life, because I love Him. And I know that that pleases Him. You see? That's Paul, and that's the proper Christian attitude to have. I'm a servant of God, and it's my greatest joy to serve Him. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. Look, if there's a need in the church, shouldn't people jump at the chance to serve God and meet that need? I mean, it glorifies the one who saved your soul. Serving Him isn't a burden. It shouldn't be. It's a privilege for those who understand this truth. One said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. Spurgeon said, he is no Christian who does not seek to serve his God. J.C. Ryle said that the Christian's greatness consists in serving. And then Henry Wilkinson said, the laborer, not the loiterer, is worthy of his hire. Don't you see, serving God is a privilege that we are blessed with as children of God. And yet, how many today see serving God as a burden? Something is wrong. A couple questions, not to make you feel guilty, but to get you to think. Are you involved in any kind of ministry or service to the Lord? Do you only do what's convenient? Are you a fair-weather servant of the God who saved your soul from eternal wrath? I'll serve, but only if it's convenient. Really? I'll serve as long as it doesn't require time or energy. I would serve, but I need a break from serving and worshiping God. Really? I remember in the first church that I preached in, there was an older woman who was tired of serving in the church. She said, "My time is done. It's now time for the young people to finally step up and do something." And while it was indeed time for the young people to step up and do something, should there really ever be a time when you quit serving the Lord, as long as you still can serve the Lord and His people? I mean, it's a way to worship Him. It's a way to please Him. It's a way to honor Him. Paul certainly didn't have that mindset. True worshipers don't make excuses about why they don't serve or why they serve so little. No, instead, they find even more ways to serve God and His people because they want to glorify Him and live for that which has eternal value. Oh, to have the mindset of Paul, the biblical mindset of Paul. Now, question. How was Paul able to serve the Lord? I mean, he's in a dungeon, right? How's he able to serve? Well, first, his heart is right. That's key. And he's intent on doing whatever he can, wherever he can, for the glory of God. Again, very important. So how can Paul serve and worship God in a dungeon from the heart? Well, he can pray. He can pray and commune with his God. He can pray for others. He can write to others like Timothy, and he can set his heart and his mind on the Lord. He can do that. Real latruo is something that flows up from the person's heart. It's love for God that then results in an overflow of service to God. And Paul could easily show that overflow that was in his heart, even in prison, by praying and writing and drawing near to God however he could. And in this way, even bedridden men and women of God can worship Him still. And they can give Him great glory still, let alone those of us who can sweep a floor and teach a child or prepare a meal or visit the sick or write a letter or wash a window or haul a table or whatever else for the glory of God because they love Him. See, key is this. Does your love for God overflow from within, out of you, and then express itself in service to your Lord? Shouldn't it? How could it not? Look what Paul adds. I serve God with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Now, having a clear conscience or a pure conscience doesn't mean that you don't sin. It just means that the underlying direction and motive of your life is to obey and please your God. It means that you're not harboring sin in your heart right now, that they aren't trying to hide anything from the Lord right now, that you have repented and all is good between you and others and you and your God right now, and you intend to remain that way. You see, to continually reject God's truth and harbor sin, it causes the conscience to become progressively less sensitive to sin, as if it were covered by layers of unspiritual scar tissue. But Paul's conscience was clear and sensitive and responsive to its convicting voice. God is pleased with me. I'm not perfect, but I've given my sin over to Him and it's at His feet and I want to please Him and I'm not harboring sin in my heart. I'm not holding a grudge and I'm not seething with ungodly anger inside. No, God is pleased and my conscience is clear today. Let me say that's the only real way to serve God. The good news is that God is always ready and eager to forgive and renew His people when they have fallen. When they go to Him, repent and seek His face, and that's good news for all of us. Because we have fallen in many ways. But God is the God of mercy, amen? The God of grace. The God of forgiveness of all who want it and of all who seek that from Him. It's an amazing thing. And just as many men of God serve God in this way in the past, so too does Paul. And prayerfully, so too will we. Lord, help us. Third, Paul says, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Wouldn't you love to have heard that from the Apostle Paul to yourself? I'm praying for you. Paul's saying that. I'm praying for you night and day. What is prayer? Prayer is simply communing with God, communicating with God, and your prayer life is a great revealer of where you're at in your relationship with Him. We looked at prayer a couple of weeks ago, and there we saw that prayer is not only clearly commanded, but prayer is very powerful in the life of the believer. Along with the Word of God, prayer is the great need of the church today. We cannot pray too much. And the more fervent, heartfelt prayers from God's people, the better. Question, what does your prayer life reveal about you? E.M. Bounds said that the little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time we give to it. And the reverse is true as well. R.A. Torrey said that we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have real power. I believe he's right. The Christians are so weak today because we pray so little. But don't we know that biblically prayer is powerful? And biblically, God works sovereignly through the heartfelt prayers of His people. When God's people pray, amazing things happen. And that is a clear testimony of Scripture. It's a clear testimony throughout the Bible. We simply need to pray more. And we need to pray more from the heart of our powerful and good God. And if we want a life that can be used mightily for God's glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray. If we want to thrive and be used mightily by God, we must pray. If we want to redeem the time that we have here, we must pray. And clearly Paul knew that. And look, because he loved Timothy and because he knew that Timothy needed prayer in the hard situation that he was in, Paul prayed for him night and day and without ceasing. Think about that. If we really love someone, is there anything better you can do for them than to pray for them? Than to go before the Lord for them and for their need. Than to intercede before God for them. Oh yeah, there's a lot of things we can do to show our love, but this is definitely another way. That's called intercessory prayer, where you intercede for other people and go to God with their needs. And it's a real labor of love. Fervent prayer is not easy. So what does it say when you really pour out your heart to God for other people? If you love me, you'll pray for me. And if I love you, I'll pray for you. You see Paul in prayer in that dungeon praying in earnest for Timothy? He's selfless, thinking of others when he himself is in dire need. He's communing with God. He's redeeming the time while there is still time. I love Paul. May God help us to be more and more like Paul. And there's no way to take Paul down, really. First time Paul was in prison in Rome, he was under house arrest and chained to two guards all the time. Paul used that time to not only write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, but he also was able to receive visitors, and then on top of everything else, he was able to preach to those around him so that the whole palace guard knew the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have indication that some of them even got saved. Prison isn't going to stop Paul. And even now, in this dungeon where Paul is now at, in that lonely place, and even now where Paul is close to death, that's not going to stop Paul either. I can pray. And so that's what I'll do. I can write to Timothy. I can look to the Lord and worship Him right here in this dungeon. I'm not going to let this dungeon keep me from glorifying God. I'm not going to let hardship keep me from glorifying God. I'm not going to let trials and troubles and fears and pains keep me from glorifying God. No. And even when I die, I'm going to die glorifying God. Paul leaves us without excuse. Come on, glorify God where He has you. It may not be fun where He has you right now, but trust Him and glorify Him right there. Life is fading away. Glorify Him today. Glorify Him now. F.B. Meyer writes, do you ever think about your life? Somehow, some way, you maybe say to yourself, I can't preach the gospel. I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. I'm stuck with my job that I don't like. He says, are you chained to a desk? Are you chained to a place at the assembly line? Are you chained to the classroom? Are you chained to a car as you move around from place to place, meeting people in that sales position? Wherever you're at, look at it as a point from which you can further the gospel. Whatever it is, live in your place. live in your chained place in such a way as to make the gospel believable. Maybe it's a hard place, probably not as hard as Paul. Maybe it's a difficult place, but that's all the more opportunity to demonstrate the reality of a transformed life. And he's right. Even in prison and even on your deathbed, glorify God, honor God, lift God high. And remember, it's not about this life. And it's not about the things of this life. Exalt God where he has you, wherever that may be. And remember, it's about the next life. Paul remembered that and he lived like that. Fourth, Paul says to Timothy, I desire to see you, being mindful of your tears. Desire means to have an intensified longing and yearning for something or for someone. It speaks of great affection and deep love, Paul, for Timothy. So clearly, Paul loved Timothy as a man loves his own son. And he longed for the joy of renewed fellowship with Timothy face to face. The word desire there in the present is in the present tense, which shows us that Paul was continuously longing to see Timothy. Why? Well, first, no one else was like-minded to Paul as Timothy was. Philippians 2:20, you can look that up. Also, Timothy was Paul's beloved spiritual son. They had a close bond. And then Paul was deeply concerned for Timothy in his present situation in Ephesus. Ephesus was a tough ministry. Timothy was struggling. And Paul needed Timothy to be faithful and strong, not just in Ephesus, but also in the many years of ministry that were to come. So Paul was going to soon die. And as that time was nearing, Timothy was the one who could minister faithfully in Paul's place, at least as much as possible for that to happen. So there's deep love and intense concern here from Paul for Timothy. Paul needs to see him. Paul needs to encourage him. Note how Paul wants to see Timothy as Paul remembers his tears. And while Paul doesn't tell us the exact occasion for those tears, the context implies that it was the bitterness of parting from his leader, apparently at Paul's last arrest, that caused the tears in Timothy. Try to imagine that. Paul's going to soon be arrested again. And as that time comes, Timothy cries genuine tears of love and concern for his spiritual father who is being ripped away from him. And as Paul is in the dungeon, he looks back and remembers that. And he just eagerly wants to see Timothy again, probably to tell him that everything's okay. Timothy, I'm fine. Soon, Timothy, I'll be home. Soon I'll be with my beloved Lord. It's all good for me in the long run. Don't worry about me, Timothy. How are you doing? The next phrase, that I may be filled with joy, could be referring to Paul seeing Timothy again, or it could be referring to what Paul says next in verse 5, or it could refer to both of those things. But either way, it's clear that Paul seeing Timothy again would indeed bring great joy to Paul. The reunion with Timothy would be a wonderful blessing to both of them. One said Paul's memories afforded him great joy as he sits in his dismal dungeon. But once more to get to see Timothy, his beloved Timothy, it will fill Paul's cup of joy to the very brim. Gratitude is coupled with anticipated joy. So clearly, Paul needed to see Timothy, but Timothy also needed to see Paul. And the bond they have because of Christ is truly an amazing bond. Christ does that for us. Anybody? Christ bonds us together. At least he should. As Christians, we are now family. And we are called to love each other tangibly and passionately as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Lord and Master. We have the same goals, the same aims. We have the same eternal inheritance awaiting us. And because we have Christ in common, our hearts should be knit together in love. And look, while we're being good brothers and sisters in Christ to each other, practicing true koinonia, true fellowship, when that's going on, and as we fight together for the glory of God side by side, as we go through trials together, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling together, forgiving each other and helping and loving and praying for each other and supporting and encouraging each other and so on, as that all happens, our bond will continue to grow. And while the relationship between Paul and Timothy seems to be very unique, we in Christ should have many relationships with each other. that are looking more and more like that as we walk this long, dusty pilgrim road together. You get out what you put in. And I pray that we are experiencing this kind of koinonia with each other in growing measure, like Paul and Timothy. You're going to be much stronger if you do that. Let's pray for each other. Let's be there for each other. Let's encourage each other. Time is flying by. Soon we'll all be home. Come on now. Fifth, Paul says, I'm joyful when I remember you. Verse 5, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. So here in this dungeon, Paul is fondly remembering Timothy's faith. His saving faith that resulted in his salvation, yes, but also his daily faith that resulted in a faithful life lived out loud for the glory of God. And Paul's not only encouraged by Timothy's faith, Paul is reminding Timothy of his own great faith. Look, Paul mentions Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom. See, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and Timothy's dad was a non-believing Greek. Acts 16:1 says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And as far as we know, Timothy's father never came to saving faith, but his mother definitely did, and so did her mother. And Paul says, Timothy, I've seen the faith of your grandmother and your mother, and I see the same faith in you, and I thank God for that. Paul says, I'm persuaded it's in you, Timothy, as well. That word persuaded means to be convinced, to be sure, and to be confident. And Paul has no doubt about the faith of any of these three, grandma, mom, or Timothy. Side note, you may look at your own family and get discouraged. You may look at your own family and say, there are so many things messed up in this family. Hey, everybody has a messed up family. There's so many things messed up in this family. There's hope. There's absolutely no hope for future generations. You are wrong if you say that. You may be the only Christian in your family, but please don't get discouraged. God can use you to change everything over time as you trust Him and as you are faithful. So be sure to remember the power of God in the lives of Eunice, Lois, and Timothy. And mothers, don't ever underestimate what you are implanting in the lives of your children that God has given to you. Many a mother has been God's instrument to win her children to Christ and her husband to Christ. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. Never give up. And leave the rest up to the Lord. One Christian in the family can definitely change the whole family. So live it out and trust the Lord with the rest. Look, Paul says that their faith is genuine. The word genuine literally means to be without hypocrisy, without pretending, without pretense, without acting. Instead, it was real. It was not an act in any way. It was genuine. It flowed up and out of him, and there was nothing false about it. It was a genuine faith that arose out of an inner conviction that then revealed itself with godly action. And Timothy, his mom and grandma, they were the real deal. They had saving faith and they lived out that faith day in and day out. They had true trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life with God. And it wasn't just a belief in facts. No, it was a personal trust in Jesus who alone can save me. And because it was real, it showed in how they lived. They loved the Lord from the heart, see? They had true faith. They lived it out of love. That sounds about right. That's the way it should be, right? If Jesus saved you from eternal wrath, shouldn't love compel you to live out your faith tangibly and clearly? Hello? Right? This isn't a game. This is everything. Playing might seem to fool people for a while, but it doesn't fool God. So why play a game? May God give us perspective. The time is short. Playing doesn't do anyone any good in any way, especially yourself. God deserves our very best, and woe to us if our hearts are divided. Right? He gave His best for us when He saved us from wrath, and He deserves to have every part of us all the time. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Is He worthy of your heart? What's the answer? Absolutely. Anything less than that is sin and folly, and it's a sad reflection of what our amazing God is worthy of as His children. May genuine faith thrive here, because it's real in here. Look what Paul says next, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now here Paul turns his attention to Timothy and gives him his first charge. Up till now, Paul's been expressing his love and gratitude to Timothy, really introductory stuff. But now Paul gives Timothy a charge, which is this: stir up the gift of God in you. Stir it up. Note that here Paul isn't scolding Timothy. He's not. Instead, it's a gentle, tender, pastoral, fatherly reminder. Yes, it is definitely urgent, but it's said in love from a man who cares. Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. What gift? Well, at salvation, every Christian receives at least one spiritual gift that divinely equips him or her to serve God in a specific area or areas of ministry to which they have been called. See, God sovereignly bestows these supernatural gifts on believers according to His own divine will, totally apart from any personal merit, qualification, or seeking. Timothy is unique in a sense because his gift was bestowed on him by the laying on of Paul's hands, he says. Now remember, Paul was an apostle, and this was a unique time in the history of the church. And so Timothy's gift is linked to the laying on of the apostle's hands, which then gave Timothy the authority and ability to fulfill his ministry. Now again today, that's not needed since the Holy Spirit gifts every Christian at his or her conversion. And if we lay hands on people today, it's not to impart anything to them. It's simply done to show our love and unity with them as we pray for them. But Timothy was unique. And now he is gifted by the Spirit for ministry like every Christian is gifted. We may not have the same spiritual gifts, but we're all gifted for ministry if you're a child of God. What was Timothy's gift? Paul doesn't tell us, but we can guess. Most believe that it was a gift of leadership in the church with an emphasis on preaching and evangelism. And that makes sense. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what gift it was. What matters is what Timothy did with that gift. And the same is true for us today. Stir it up. Stir it up. Paul's saying this to Timothy. Him saying it shows that the gift for service given to us by God doesn't operate automatically. It requires active cooperation from the recipient. The language that Paul uses here is a language of a fire. God has given this gift and it's ablaze. And now Paul says, Timothy, you manage it. You keep it ablaze. You tend that fire. You may make sure to stoke it and you make sure to keep it going. The Christian life isn't sitting back, letting go and letting God. Not at all. The Christian life is active service and cultivating the gift of God within us. And that takes action. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No. And while we can't work to be saved, now that we are saved, we work hard for Him. See, like Timothy, we're called to spiritual ministry, and that requires spiritual resources. But those spiritual resources that God gives us must be cultivated, stirred up, stoked, kindled. Paul says this because Timothy needed the reminder in the midst of the tough situation that he was in ministry. And we could use this reminder today as well. Where's your passion for God in ministry? Are you using your gifts for ministry? The church is smoldering today. But we're called to shine brightly and burn. Problem is that it's easy to drift into spiritual apathy. Anybody? Be honest. Be real. It's easy to drift. The world crowds in. The pressures keep us from spending time alone with the Lord. And before we know it, we're spiritually burning out. But we cannot let that happen here. We must watch and pray. We must continually be on the alert and stoke the fire by praying much and being in the Word much and being around each other and encouraging each other in the Lord much. One said, let us remember that stirring up the gift of God is our business. God will not do it for us. We must rouse ourselves from our lethargy and get down to business in prayer and feeding upon the Word and holy exercise. And then I also add, we must constantly go back to the cross and remember Christ and what He did for us and what that means. And we must have a long haul approach and look to heaven. We must remember that the best is truly yet to come for us. So live in light of eternity. Stir up the coals and get on with that which lasts forever and serve the Lord while you still can. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And now is not the time to fizzle out. Richard Baxter said, what have we time and strength for but to lay out both for God? What is a candle made for but to burn? Samuel Chadwick said, men ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men kindle. Come on, we get to serve our God who saved us. We get to worship and please Him. We get to honor Him. And now is not the time for mediocrity. The Lord set us on fire today. Wake up! Stop being spiritually lazy. If you are, it's not an indictment, it's just a statement. Get out and serve your God who saved you and live for Him with passion. Soon you'll be in heaven. Burn brightly till you get there. Is there any better way to live than to burn brightly for the glory of God? Finally, look what Paul adds for Timothy. And this also applies to us, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. Fear means a lack of mental or moral strength, timidity, a lack of courage, boldness, and determination. It speaks of cowardice and shameful fear. Christians are those who do the opposite because the Spirit of God who lives in us in Christ is bold. And when we are walking in the Spirit, when we're focused on God in our lives, when we're seeking the face of God and when we're pursuing His glory, then we will be strong and courageous and bold and unashamed because that's who He is. And He lives in us, and therefore, that's who we are, at least that's who we should be. And if not, something is wrong, and we need to stir up things for the glory of God. Paul gives Timothy this reminder for a reason, and it's something that we all need to be reminded of when the pressures come. Right? We're children of God. We have nothing to fear because God is with us, God is for us, and God is in us. Therefore, be resolute and stand strong. Look, as opposed to being fearful, the Spirit in us that is from God who saved us is one of power, love, and a sound mind. Power speaks of great force and energy. God gives this to us to accomplish His purpose through us. We should be powerful Christians living powerful lives for Him, overcoming sin more and more and growing in the Lord as we battle valiantly against the enemy of our soul. Powerful. Sin steals power, so fight sin. Repent quickly and never coddle sin, any sin in your heart. You'll be powerful. Love, agape love, is also given to us from God. His love that saves us, His love that keeps us, and His love that flows through us to each other. We're called to display that love resoundingly, clearly, and against the backdrop of a loveless society. So the question is our love clear? A sound mind, that speaks of discipline. Of thinking soundly and biblically, which will then lead to living disciplined, godly lives. It speaks of soundness of mind, controlling your life so that you don't react in a sinful, emotional outburst, but you don't yield to the flesh instead. You think it through and you react to things in a God-honoring way. It means that you use the gift that God has given you in a sensible, controlled manner, in line with God's purpose in each situation. And this is who we are. That's His Spirit lives in us. That's who He is. This should therefore be who we are, not fearful cowards, right? And again, the reminder for Timothy is important, and it's important for us to remember as well. All believers possess these marvelous God-given endowments, power to be effective for His service, love to have the right attitude toward Him and others, and discipline to focus and apply every part of our lives according to the will of God. So, get to it. stir it up. Burn for the glory of God until He calls you home. I heard of a pastor who was trying to persuade a woman to teach a Sunday school class, but she kept giving him the same excuse, "I don't want to be tied down." Finally, the pastor responded, "The Savior was nailed down to a cross for you. Shouldn't you be willing to be tied down for Him for a couple of hours each week?" That's a good point. That's a good point. But it's so much more than that. Why? Because you don't fulfill your ministry by serving just a few hours each week. Not really. Instead, if Christ saved you, then you should be lovingly His glad slave, and you should serve Him out of love and out of passion, not out of guilt. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And those who are aflame understand that. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to be real in the heart. Help us not to be rote and just to do things because we know we ought to, but help us to do things because we love You and we're compelled by love. Lord, I pray that this passage was a great reminder for every single one of us here, because it's easy to fizzle out. Lord, help us to encourage each other to burn brightly, and help us to stir the gift of God up within us. May Your Spirit speak to our hearts now. And I pray, God, that You would work mightily in us here for Your eternal glory. Use us in these dark times. Use us mightily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.